Let's pray. When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Father, we pray for the ministry of your Spirit amongst us this morning as we consider these words of Jesus, that the Spirit would take from Him and make it known to us, that Christ might be glorified in the midst of His people. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I think even as Ed was reading it, you may well have picked up that one of the dominant themes that is coming through in this part of Jesus' teaching, and bear in mind that we are literally in the last couple of minutes of Jesus' teaching ministry before He goes to the cross. At the end of chapter 16, He's finished teaching the disciples. He turns in prayer to the Father, and then He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and through His passion and death. So we really are in the last sort of few key points that Jesus wants to confront His disciples with. And it's kind of intriguing to me that one of the dominant themes in the reading that Ed's just taken us through is actually joy. That Jesus wants His church to be a people who are defined and characterized by a deep, substantial, intractable joy, an unshakable joy. Like 5 or 6 times in this reading, Jesus makes the point that the church is going to be joyful. Okay, let's try that again, all right? It is one of our best kept secrets, I get that, right? But we are a people characterized by joy, defined by joy. That is Jesus' legacy to the church. Now, there is a spiritual gift of just stopping and thinking about what Jesus says. Because it would be very easy to hear that and go, oh yeah, fantastic, and just carry on. But let's just stop and think about just how incredulous that is. Just how counterintuitive it is that the church should be characterized by joy. We don't live in a world that gives us an arena or an environment where we would expect to experience joy. Not very often, maybe once in a while. When I was a kid growing up, I used to think that basically everybody's life was pretty comfortable and neat and tidy and fulfilling and joyful. And maybe there were a few people who kind of struggled every now and again in life. All right, I've grown up a bit since then. Maybe I'm just a bit jaded and cynical because of my line of work. Things have to be pretty bad before you call the priest in, you know what I mean? But it does seem to me now that actually most people spend a good deal of their life under the shadow of suffering of some form or another. And occasionally the sun might break through the clouds, but by and large we live in a world that is characterized by suffering of some kind. And very, very few people, if anyone, make it through their 70 years without having to negotiate suffering at some level, usually fairly acutely. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that has been cursed by God, that is in bondage to decay and death. We live in a world of sin and sorrow. We live in a world that is replete with suffering and sadness. We live in a world of disease and destruction and war and famine and exploitation and cruelty. We live in a world that is fallen. And whether you're a Christian or not, that is the world you live in, and that is the world that shapes your experience of life. And yet Jesus tells us that we are to be a people of joy, a people defined by, characterized by joy. And on top of all that, which is just the common lot of humanity living in this world, on top of all of that, there's a whole other level of suffering that we experience and endure as the church. I mean, think about it. Think about the internal suffering that we have as Christians, as day after day we strive and long to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are so desperate to live holy, Christ-like lives. And that brings us into all kinds of spiritual battle and turmoil as we resist temptation. That resisting temptation can be, at times, an almost physically painful experience. And anybody who doesn't know that has never tried to resist temptation. Or perhaps they've just never looked at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's the pain of resisting temptation in the pursuit of holiness. There's the godly sorrow that we live with in the face of our failure and our inadequacy and our ongoing experience of sin. There's the pain of conviction. There was a revival down in Cornwall in the 1850s. And one of the things that characterized it was that people were so burdened by the reality of their sin. It was a physical agony. They actually coined a phrase for it. They called it penitential pain. That was just part of their spiritual experience, was this almost physical anguish as people confronted the reality of their sin and struggled to repent of it. There's all that internal level of suffering that we live with day after day because we are Christians. There's the suffering that comes as a result of being part of a church. Right? Often being part of a church is a great thing, but there are times when actually some of the deepest wounds that we bear, we recognize, are inflicted on us in the life of the church. I think it's partly because the spiritual dynamics of our relationships are so deep that it leaves us vulnerable to being hurt at a profound level by the behavior of other Christians who we worship with, who we fellowship with, who we do life with. And of course, we can't just walk away from that when it happens. That's part of the problem, in a way, is, you know, we are called to bear with one another in love. We are called to make every effort to keep the unity and the fellowship of the Spirit, which is why we don't walk away from church when we get hurt by Christians. We have to stay and resolve that and wrestle that through, and that can be a very painful experience. And of course, as well as that, There's the suffering that Jesus has been teaching us about over the last couple of weeks. As we are conformed to the image of Christ, and as the gospel that we proclaim begins to sound more like the gospel that Jesus proclaimed, actually the world will hate us, and we will face the hostility and the persecution of the world. And yet Jesus says we are to be a people defined by, characterized by joy. And Jesus is saying this from under the shadow of the cross. Jesus is standing on the cusp of the single most profound experience of suffering that there ever has been or ever will be in the history of this creation, the cross. And from the shadow of the cross, Jesus looks out to the church and says, I want you, my legacy to you, my expectation, my anticipation for you is that you will be a people characterized by, defined by an intractable, unshakable, deep joy. Not a joy that is born out of some kind of naivety or superficial understanding of the world. Still less a joy that is born out of denying the reality of this world or somehow downplaying the reality of this world. This is not a joy that is born out of escapism. No. This is a joy that is so deep and so profound that it provides the context in which we can face the reality of this world, face the reality of the suffering and the pain and the sorrow and the grief and the agony that so often afflicts us as we make our pilgrimage through this fallen world. It is a joy that is the ground on which we stand to look this world, as it were, in the face. and to take everything that this world throws at us, and it is this joy that will sustain us and motivate us and inspire us and define us as we continue to live in a way that is faithful to Jesus' vision for the church and Jesus' vision for our discipleship at a personal and corporate level. This joy, it's not just that Jesus has been going, well, you know what, there's been some pretty deep stuff about suffering and guilt and stuff like that. So here's a nice little kind of upbeat part of the message now. It's not just a little, you know, let's just relax a little bit and have a laugh and talk about joy for a while. All right, it's not some kind of therapeutic thing that Jesus is giving us here. All right, this is the basis. This is the foundation of the discipleship that Jesus is calling us to. This is the bedrock of our soul. We need this. This is not an optional extra for people who have that kind of personality type or that sort of sunshine disposition. No, we need this at the deepest levels of our discipleship, our experience as Christians. We need this bedrock, this foundation of joy. That is what will enable us to keep going, to persevere in the face of all the suffering and angst and despair and frustration and sadness and sorrow and the sin. In the face of all of it, what will keep us going, faithful to Christ, aspiring to be the people that Christ has called us to be, is this profound experience of joy that beats at the heart of our discipleship. So the $6 million question is, where is it? And how do we get it? How do we get this joy if it's so important? Why is it so elusive? You know, how do we cultivate this? How do we shape this in our experience? And Jesus is teaching us exactly that in this reading that we've got before us this morning. Jesus, he's not just dangling this out in front of us as, you know, that we kind of constantly reach out for but never quite manage to grasp. He's not mocking us. He is teaching us how we can have that experience of joy in the midst of our experience of discipleship in this fallen, sinful, broken world. And he says, basically, there are two foundation stones that you need to put in place on which you build this experience of joy. One of them is to do with what God has done in the past, and one of them is to do with what God is doing right now in the present experience of the church. All right, so we're going to look at both of those in turn and try to put them in place this morning. All right, so the first one is the first foundation stone is this idea of what God has done in the past. And particularly, Jesus is teaching us about what God has done in raising Jesus from the dead. All right, the first foundation stone on which we build this experience of joy is the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, if you've got the Bible open in front of you, John 16, you're going to see this. All this talk that there is going on in the first half of our reading. You know, verse 16, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will still see me. And that's the thing the disciples pick up on. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying in a little while you will see me no more, and after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. I'll tell you what he means by a little while. He means 3 days. That's what he means by a little while. All right, he's going to go into death. He's going to die an agonizing, God-forsaken death on the cross. He's going to be buried, shut out of this world in the tomb. The disciples will not be able to see him. They will not know him. They'll not be able to relate to him. He is dead. But in 3 days... the Father will reach down into death and will raise his Son from death and will seat him at his own right hand in majesty. And on that day, when Jesus walks out of the tomb, the disciples will see him again, and their grief will turn to joy. Now, we just need to think about this for just a moment, because it's a big part of the passage that we've had read to us this morning. You may remember, as we've gone through this series of teaching from Jesus, that one of the things he's held out to us is the idea that at the deepest level of our discipleship, the battle for discipleship is the battle for our heart. We are to be a people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. So it must have been deeply traumatic for the church to watch Jesus go to the cross. To watch someone who they loved with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. To watch somebody who had become the focus of their life. Who had become the reason for their existence. To watch him suffer like that must have been profoundly disturbing and traumatic. And to know that in his suffering, the significance of it is that the world is handing down its verdict of rejection. In the cross, the world is casting Jesus out, throwing him aside, dismissing him as a blasphemer, as a liar, as a cheat, as a charlatan. To see their Jesus, the Jesus that they love, being disregarded, cruelly crucified as a criminal, executed as a criminal, capital punishment. Dying a death of a condemned man, a death that says to the world, here is someone who is rejected by God. To see Jesus so emphatically thrown out by the world and by God must have broken their hearts. Jesus says, it will be, oh, hang on, that's the wrong chapter. Jesus says they will weep and they will mourn. He says they will grieve. And the image he uses to capture that is this image that is kind of almost the epitome of pain. You know, the most profoundly painful experience known to humanity is a woman giving birth, verse 21. He says, that's the kind of suffering you're about to go through as you see me dying on the cross. But, says Jesus, your grief will turn to joy. In the light of the resurrection, as the court of heaven overturns the court of human opinion, as the Father says no to the world's judgment on Jesus, as the Father vindicates and exonerates his Son, as the Father says the world is wrong in its assessment of Christ, it is wrong to dismiss him, it is wrong to cast him out, it is wrong to deny the reality of who he is and what he has said, it is wrong to see the cross as a tragic defeat. The cross is not a tragic defeat. The cross is victory. The cross is triumph. The cross is everything that Jesus said it would be. The cross is the place where he wins the salvation of the church. The cross is the place where the redemption of the church is quite literally hammered out in the body of Jesus of Nazareth. The cross is a place of triumph. And Christ is vindicated in the resurrection. He is declared to be right and true. And as the Father raises him from the dead and seats him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but in the age to come, as the Father seats him on the very throne of heaven and puts all things under his feet, the church rejoices. The church rejoices because we love Christ and we delight to see him being given the recognition, to be given the splendor, the majesty, the glory, the position of honor that is his by inherent right, by intrinsic right. We delight to see Christ vindicated and exalted in the resurrection and in his ascension. We rejoice. We are a people characterized by joy because of what the resurrection means for the Christ that we love. But we are also a people characterized by joy, not just because of what the resurrection means for Jesus, but because of what the resurrection means for us. When a needle pierces a piece of fabric and is pulled through, like I know what I'm doing when I sew. All right, when a needle pierces a piece of fabric and is pulled through the other side, it's not just the needle that goes through, is it? It's the thread that is attached to the needle. That also is pulled through the fabric. Or to take the image that Jesus is working with in this morning's reading, when a woman is giving birth to a child, and I've been present at all four of the births of my sons, so I'm an expert at this. When a woman is giving birth to a child, the magic words, the words that everyone is waiting to hear, we can see the head. We can see the head, because once the head is born, all other things being equal, once the head is born, once the head is out, the body will follow. As Christ goes into death and goes through death and comes out on the other side, as Christ pierces through the fabric of this fallen, broken, sinful creation, as he goes through and comes out on the other side of death into the new creation, inaugurates the new creation in his very being, there is already one human-shaped, human-sized piece of the new creation in existence, Jesus Christ. And as he goes through the fabric of this fallen, broken world, the church rejoices because it's not just Jesus who's going to go free. He is going to pull us through after him. As the head is born out of this fallen, broken creation and goes through into the new creation, the church, the body, rejoices because we know that where the head has gone, the body will follow. That's what the resurrection means for us. It means that our resurrection future, our birth into the new creation, is absolutely guaranteed. That we look forward to a life, a resurrection life in a new creation where there is no more death, where there is no more sin, where there is no more sadness or sorrow, where there is no more decay or disease or destruction, where there is no more war, there is no more famine, there is no more desolation and cruelty and barbarity and inhumanity. There is no more, because the old order of things has passed away and Christ has made all things new, and we will be a part of that world. And so we're like kids 3 days before Christmas. We can barely settle down. We can't really focus on what we're supposed to be doing here and now, because we are looking forward with such joy, such anticipation, such excitement and eagerness for what we know is going to be happening in just a few days' time. Right? Joyful anticipation of our future. And that's where we are. We can't really focus on what's going on here and now. Not really. Because we're looking forward with such eager anticipation. We're looking forward with such joy to our future, our resurrection future in the new creation. So we are a people characterized by joy. And the deeper the darkness of this world gets, the brighter our hope and anticipation shines. And so the deeper the joy that we have as Christians that is built on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, what that means for him and what that means for us. As human beings, we have an incredible capacity to endure suffering. So long as we know that one day that suffering will be over, and that when it is over, we will look back and know that it was worth it. When we stand, as it were, on the shores of the new creation, will we look back at the suffering of this world? Will we think it was worth it? Well, let me bring two witnesses to testify to us this morning. One, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself, who Hebrews 12 tells us, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. As Jesus looked forward to his resurrection future, and his resurrection future in the new creation with us, he knew that the joy that he would have in that was worth even the suffering of the cross. And the other, of course, is the Apostle Paul, who, if you know the Acts of the Apostles, or if you've ever read sort of 2 Corinthians, you will know that Paul was no stranger to suffering. And yet Paul, having been caught up into the very throne room of heaven, having glimpsed ever so briefly the glory of the living God enthroned in his splendor and majesty, comes back and says this: I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He comes back to this, such a big thing for Paul. He comes back to it a couple more times. Let me read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Will it be worth it? If Jesus is to be trusted, if Paul is to be trusted, then we can rest secure. It will be worth it. Our joy is built on the resurrection of Jesus. What that means for Jesus and what that means for the church. But that's only one of the foundation stones. If we try to build our joy just on that, it will be kind of unstable. It'll fall easily under the pressure of living in this world. We need something else. And Jesus tells us what that something else is. And it is our present experience of God at work in the life of the church now, particularly answering the prayers of the people of God. Now, if you pick that up just at the very end of the reading, John 16, verse 24. Until now, says Jesus, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. The thing that completes our joy, this experience of joy that we are called to have as Christians, is the experience of God consistently, unambiguously, clearly answering the prayers of his people. Now, I've been a pastor long enough to realize, actually, there are many Christians, and there are many churches that have all but given up on prayer. We just don't pray. And one of the reasons that we don't pray is that we have become profoundly disillusioned with prayer. We don't pray because we don't think it's important. We don't pray because we don't think prayer changes anything. And the reason we don't think prayer changes anything is because there have been many times when we have prayed and precisely nothing has changed. Now, we're going to come back to this and look at this in some detail next spring in our series on prayer. And we're going to be wrestling with some of it in our day of prayer and fasting on the 22nd of November. But let me just say this morning in the light of this morning's passage. One of the reasons that we do not experience God answering prayer in the way that Jesus has been teaching us from John 14 through to 16 is that I think we fundamentally misunderstand the nature of prayer. Prayer is not about how we get God involved in what we are doing. Prayer is about how God gets us involved in what he is doing. I distinctly remember the day that my mom said to me, "Young man, you are not the center of the universe. The whole world does not revolve around you." She may have said it more than once, to be fair. Now, I didn't believe her. You know what? I'm still not sure I believe her. I don't think we ever grow out of that. I don't think we ever really get past the deep-seated belief, actually, I am the center of the universe. And the world does revolve around me, or at least it should. That is dangerous when we bring it into our... Well, it's dangerous anywhere, but it is dangerous when we bring it into our relationship with God. And it is devastating when we bring it as an attitude before the throne of grace in prayer. As if prayer is all about me and my agenda and what's important to me and my priorities. And what I think God should be doing in these situations that I am facing. and how I think God should be acting and what I think God should be doing in my life and how I think God should be working to bring to pass the things that I want to see happen. Prayer is not about me. If we've seen anything through John 14, 15, and 16, we have seen that prayer is about God. It is about His will. It is about what He sees. It is about what He wants to do. It is about His priority. It is about His agenda. It is about His perspective. It is about what He, in His wisdom, wants to do in us and in the life of our church. And prayer is for people who have precisely learned to die to themselves. When the disciples come to Jesus to say, "Lord, teach us to pray," one of the first things Jesus says is, "All right, you want to pray? You actually want to pray? Then you need to learn to say, 'Your will be done, not mine.'" Right? John understands this. And so when he writes to the church at Ephesus, later in life, a couple of decades later, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says this: "This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, then whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of Him." That's the same as what Jesus is saying here in John 16. Ask and you will receive. And so the question that we're wrestling with is, how then do we know what is the will of God? How do we know what His priorities are? How do we know what His agendas are? How can we be people who are caught up in bringing God's will for us and for our church into the reality of our experience? Well, Jesus is teaching us exactly how we do that in this morning's passage. He gives that teaching on prayer against the backdrop of what He's already said about the Holy Spirit in verses 12 to 15. Verse 13, for example, He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He reveals to us the reality of who our God is in Christ. Jesus uses this idea of being guided into truth. It's like a tour guide who takes you into a building and sort of shows you around the building and makes sure you see everything of significance in it. You know, look at this feature. Can you see this feature? Can you see what this feature is designed to do? Do you understand the significance of it? Do you see how it ties into the rest of the edifice of this building? Look, can you see this? Isn't this a brilliant thing? Do you know what the architect was trying to achieve here? Can you see this? Isn't this a beautiful part of the building? Guiding you around it, making sure you see it, appreciate it, understand the significance of it. That's what the tour guide does. And Jesus says that's what the Holy Spirit is going to do. He is going to lead you into Me, guide you into the edifice of truth that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to guide you into and around the full counsel of God so that you understand who this God is. You understand His heart. You understand His mind. You understand His wisdom. You understand His perspective. You know what His will is because the Holy Spirit has guided you into a knowledge of that will. And so you take that appreciation of who our God is, and that is what then shapes and defines and inspires our prayers. And as we pray according to God's will, we see God at work answering the prayers of the church. Not in some dubious way that we kind of have to spin it and twist it to make it look like God's sort of answered here, but genuinely, He is coming. We see it clearly, unambiguously. We don't need to pretend. We don't need to spin it or kind of be artificial about it. We're seeing again and again and again God answering the prayers of His people. And when we see that, Jesus says, our joy is total. Our joy is complete. Both these foundation stones are in place. The resurrection, with everything that it means for Jesus and everything that it means for us, and our experience of God here and now in the present, in our contemporary life as a church, as we see God at work, hearing and answering and responding blatantly to the prayers of His people. When those two foundation stones are in place, and only when those two foundation stones are in place, will we be the people who have the bedrock of joy. the foundation on which we can stand and with joy confront the reality of our world with all its darkness, with all its sorrow, with all its pain, with all its disease and sickness, with all its loss and grief, with all its broken dreams and shattered hopes, with all its death and decay, with all its sin and suffering. And still be faithful to Christ. To be faithful to Christ, to His vision for the church, and to His vision for our life of discipleship. To be faithful to Christ in the reality of this world, we need to be people who know this joy. So let me pray for us. Father, I pray that your Spirit would achieve in the hearts of your people what we have been hearing from the teachings of Jesus this morning. And we know this is what Jesus wants for us. He's taught us about it. He's called us to it. This is his legacy, his last will and testament to the church, that we would be a people defined by joy. A joy, it's not a joy that the world gives. It's not a joy that the world can take away. It's not a joy that is based on things in our life going well. It is a joy that is born out of our knowledge of God and our experience of God. It is a joy that is born out of our understanding of what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection and in his ascension. It's a joy that is born out of our confidence in what you will do for us in the future as you bring us through death into our own resurrection and into the new creation. It is a joy that is born out of what we know you to be doing here and now in the life of your people, as you hear us and answer us, and we see you moving in our midst with power and with authority. And so, Father, please teach us of these things. Make these things real to us so that we have the foundation on which we can build the joy that Jesus is calling us to. Let us, please, Lord, let us be a people who rejoice in our God. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.